Hearing that story reminds me of a line from The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance, where the editor of the Shinbone Star told him, he said, "Son, this is the West. When the legend is more interesting than the truth, we print the legend." Okay, so I'll save that story for another time. But listen, thank you all for being here. Thank you to my good friend Doug Dillard, who I've known for a long time. And just thank you all for coming. Men, in 1992, the ministry of Young Life had spread through nearly all of the continental United States. It was also in various locations around the world. It was started in Texas by Jim Rayburn. He was a young Presbyterian minister. But by the 1970s, Young Life had become ubiquitous with suburban American ministry to high school kids. They owned the market. How many folks here went to a Young Life club in high school? I got a big bunch of them. For a lot of us in this room, it's where we may have first heard the Word of God presented in an interesting way that was appealing to us as teenagers. A lot of guys met their wives there. The model used by Young Life can be summed up in the phrase, earning the right to be heard. It was classic relational ministry. Volunteer leaders meeting kids on their own turf, befriending them, and then inviting them to an evening Young Life club, which after some music, laughter, and skits, the gospel was introduced to them by a trained Young Life staff member. Jim Rayburn summarized his approach in the phrase, "It is a sin to bore a young person with the gospel." But by the early 90s, Young Life had kind of plateaued out, and the board began looking for new leadership, and the organization actually ended up going outside the mission to a young 40-year-old church youth consultant and ordained minister from Anacortes, Washington. Anybody know where that is? Anacortes, it's outside Seattle. His name was Denny Ryberg, and for the next 23 years, Young Life embarked on a 2.0 transition that has made it the most dynamic youth missionary and discipling organization in the world today. So men, let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Now we've been studying this magnificent book written by the Apostle Paul to a church he planted in Corinth, Greece, sitting on the isthmus between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean. What happened in that congregation, it was diverse, theologically young. They began to form factions. They were following different people, and the church member were taking sides. So as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, Paul called those members back to the essential gospel message, where they were encouraged to stand firm. Now, we've heard some challenging messages from our speaking corps these last few weeks. So let's dig into the passage today. And as context, in chapter 9, I want to first look at verses 1 and 2. Listen to Paul. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me." So Paul is presenting this defense. And then he goes on in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Then he takes four different groups. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." And then this is the capstone phrase. "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. It's a long passage. So what's going on here? Well, let's look at the context. What do we know about Paul? He may have been the youngest member of the Sanhedrin. He was from Tarsus, which was a merchant city in modern-day Lebanon. Middle class, probably, but had a brilliant mind, was educated by Gamaliel, who is mentioned in the book of Acts, one of the great leaders of the Sanhedrin. And he was on the fast track to success. In law school, we would have called this guy a gunner. We're introduced to him first in Acts 7, where he is standing while Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is being stoned, holding the coats of those who are stoning him. Paul approved of that stoning and became so zealous of the Pharisaical law that he actively persecuted and even killed Christians as heretics. Think about that. But God, I love that those two words, but God had other plans for Paul. We all know the story of Jesus confronting Paul on the Damascus Road, and it is at that the heart of that calling that Paul received that the road began to this incredible ministry. So, his zealous persecutions of believers was transformed miraculously into a zealousness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, what leadership principles can we take from this passage? I would say first, Paul was extremely zealous for the gospel. Listen to these words again. For though I am free from all, I made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people, that I, by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul kept the main thing, the main thing. Well, why? Paul had met the risen Christ face to face and was later discipled by him for the risen Christ for 3 years in the Arabian desert. In one of Paul's later letters, he mentions that he had seen heaven. And if he'd seen heaven, I am sure he was aware of the teaching of hell. And he gave himself over fully and wholly to the sharing and teaching of the gospel and discipling other men. He was sold out. He writes in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter. "The love of Christ compels me, because I am convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he," we're talking about Christ here, "Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." One of my favorite devotional writers, Oswald Chambers, writes in one of his devotionals, he said, "Paul's understanding of how Christ had dealt with him is the secret behind his determination to serve others." In 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man." But in other words, no matter how badly others treated Paul after his conversion, they could never have treated him to the same degree of spite and hatred that he had directed to Jesus Christ. Chambers continues, "Once we realize that Jesus has served us even to the depths of our meagerness, our selfishness, and our sin, nothing we encounter from others will be able to exhaust our determination to serve others for his sake." Simply stated, Paul became an imitator of our Lord. And remember the words of Jesus, "The Son of Man did not come to serve, did not come to be served, but to serve." Well, men, are we like Paul? Do we realize the treasure that the Lord has laid out for us? Well, he was, again, totally sold out, zealous for the gospel message. The second principle, Paul contextualized the message for his audience, but he never compromised the gospel message. Now, for you University of Georgia graduates, I know that contextualization is a big word, okay? But it simply means adjusting the format of your message to meet the particular audience you are working with. Look again at that passage. What do we see here? He talks about, to the Jews he became like a Jew. To those with the law, he became like those with the law. To those without the law, he became like without the law, but subject to the law of Christ. To those who were weak, he became weak. In other words, Paul became all things to all men so that he might save some. He approached people where they were. Now, does this mean that we're open to practice licentiousness? Some in our culture think that we can just live like the world in order to win them. Many churches have adopted this strategy and have followed this model only to lose their effectiveness and eventually fall off mission. Now, while I'm not critical of certain methods, we, like Paul, must remember we serve Christ first, and we are under his law, the law of grace. Paul set up internal guardrails so that as he moved through the culture, he always knew that he was under the law of Christ first. So like Young Life, Paul practiced relational ministry. He assessed where people were. He approached them on common ground. The ultimate example for him was Jesus. Think about it. Think of the stories out of the Gospels. Just as Jesus sat at the temple at age 12, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, or he sat with a Samaritan woman at the well, to the surprise of his disciples. Or he enjoyed dinner with tax collectors like Zacchaeus, raising the ire of the Pharisees. Paul realized, like Jesus, that he must approach people where they are. Leadership Ministries has followed this example. LMI has now established satellite locations, as we heard earlier, around Metro Atlanta, the Southeast, and even with our brothers in Sub-Saharan Africa. Jumbo Rafiki to you guys. They meet businessmen, colleagues, and other men where they are, never compromising the Word of God. So remember, contextualization is okay, but never compromise. The third point is Paul practiced self-sacrifice because he was looking forward to the audience of one. Now, once brought into the kingdom of believers, Paul realized that he was just a sojourner, a pilgrim, and even a stranger in a strange land on this earth. His home was not here, but in heaven. And he was looking forward to going there, and it sharpened his focus. Listen to Paul in his own words in several of his letters to the churches. Whatever I do, I should do all to the glory of God. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And here is Mark Maynard's favorite verse. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, does this sound like a guy focused on climbing the Jerusalem corporate ladder? We spend a lot of our time engaged in worldly pursuits and focused on the cares of this world, but how much time do we spend focused on the audience of one? Listen to Paul's word to the Thessalonians. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor is with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of their own children. So affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Pastor John MacArthur reminds us, you cannot live in two directions. Jesus ultimately asks us all to choose. And are you willing to make that choice today and carry your own cross? The cross for us is an intentional and daily commitment to give up control of our lives for the sake of Christ. Oswald Chambers calls this process having your own white funeral. Men, you see, self-sacrifice is a choice that we must each make if we want to see the kingdom advanced. Have you made that choice? So, what exactly were the leadership results of Denny Ryberg's 23 years at Young Life? Well, first, Denny took Young Life's ministry to people and ethnic groups outside Young Life's traditional markets and began an intensive effort to reach all kids, including those in the urban core of our cities, many of whom had been neglected by other ministry organizations. And the result of that work today is that the complexion of Young Life looks very much more like the world it lives in. Diverse in its racial and ethnic composition, a true reflection of heaven. Looking forward to that day, as John writes in Revelations, when every tribe and tongue will worship our King before the throne. Second, Young Life also expanded internationally. And in today is in over 127 countries around the world. In sub-Saharan Africa alone, Young Life has grown its discipleship ministry to over 2 times the kids in the rest of the world combined, including the United States. Let that sink in. The third thing Denny did was that he oversaw the beginning of Young Lives, reaching marginalized young girls who had gotten pregnant, or had young kids who basically had been shunned by other organizations, and not condoning the situation, but coming alongside those girls and helping them grow in the Lord. And the last thing that he did that was strategic was establish Capernaum, which is a specific ministry to kids with disabilities. And today, there are clubs literally in every country in the world that reaches those kids. And this growth and flourishing of Young Life has been a beautiful thing for Bell and I to watch and be part of for the last 30 years. Now, why do I share this? First, as an organization, Young Life chose to meet kids, teenagers, where they were with the gospel, contextualizing it to their audience. It's the same thing that Chris White did 41 years ago when he began Leadership Ministries. And it's what Mark Maynard is doing today. Second, the foundation of Young Life is its volunteer leaders, each sacrificing their time, resources, and sometimes career options to take the gospel to that next kid. At Leadership Ministries, our organization depends on faithful volunteer table leaders, trained in leading those tables and passionate about men's discipleship. Third, when you are faithful to the gospel message and earn the right to be heard by your audience, the Holy Spirit takes over and the ministry flourishes. That has been true with Young Life, and it's true with Leadership Ministries. So what is God calling you to today in your marriage? Beginning in our marriages, those of us who are married, in our family, with our children, what about our grandkids? What about your church, the community we live in? Just as Denny oversaw the conversion of Young Life into a nimble fighting machine, armed with the gospel message and thousands of volunteer leaders, we need to learn to step up, just like the Apostle Paul, and take the good news wherever the Lord leads us. So the challenge today, men, is answering these questions. What is God calling you to do in your life? Second, is it, are you listening? And if you are, will you be obedient to Him? And then last, will you trust the Holy Spirit's promise to empower you? Remember, there's no mention of staying on the sidelines in Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, the desires of our hearts too often lead us astray. They move us to lesser gods. They move us away from the plans and purposes that you have for us. Father, this morning we surrender our desires and we choose to pick up our cross so that we can follow only you. Guide and direct us. We ask all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, have a good time at your tables.